Thank you, man. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We're going to work our way through the entire chapter. Can you believe that? It's going to happen. Acts chapter 24 is the passage we want to look at. What we find here is Paul's faithful witness. Paul is being brought before Felix after he has stood before Claudius Lysias, and he's going to share a testimony, a witness of what God has been doing and what he can do in people's lives. And as I was approaching the passage and thinking about what to draw out and a direction that the Lord might lead the message, it was good just to think about how Paul was willing to live his life in such a way that anybody could look at it. And I was reminded of a man that had a good reputation in his own neighborhood, and he had worked hard at that reputation. He had sought to communicate Christ to his neighbors. He had sought to live openly a Christian lifestyle. He had sought to share the gospel, not by force feeding it to anybody, but by being open about his faith and seeking to have conversations with his neighbors in a way that would focus upon the gospel. And that created some opportunities for him. And one day he was building a trellis in his backyard, and he noticed a neighborhood boy watching him. And he asked him, he said, "Are you watching so that you can learn how to build things?" And the boy replied, "No, I just want to see how a Christian acts when he hits his thumb with a hammer." And in many ways, what Paul is doing is he's responding, he's showing us how a Christian acts when false accusations are brought out against him, when things are spiraling out of his control, when he is put into a position that he is not in charge of, that he can't completely manipulate, and a conclusion of which he is not certain. He knows certain things are going to happen, but he's not at all understanding even what the next steps look like. And it's the picture of a believer who is simply seeking to be a faithful witness. So follow along with me as I read Acts 24. Let's begin in verse number 1. It says, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullius. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they called a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, and there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So my goal as we work through this message is I want to just lay out the case against Paul and the case for Paul, and then I want to talk about some points of application for us. Sadly, I don't have a PowerPoint done, so you'll have to take notes by the hearing of the ear, not the seeing of the eye. The hearing of the ear, not the seeing of the eye. All right. The case against Paul that is laid out here for Felix, Paul is really kind of charged with simply disputing the peace. Paul is a plague, is what he is called, right? It's really kind of a powerful image that they paint for him. And they start out, of course, in verse number 2, by bringing in the hired gun, Tertullius, who is nothing more than a paid prosecutor, right? And so he comes in to present the case to Felix. Of course, you have the high priest, Ananias, and some elders, but they come with Tertullius alongside them. He starts out in the normal manner that you would expect someone who is a professional, right? He butters up the judge and notes all of the wonderful things that he's doing. But then he gets to his real complaint. So verse 5. He says, for he found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews. He's like a pestilence. He's like a plague that infects the people. Essentially, they're making the argument that Paul is like a walking disease that corrupts anybody that he comes in contact with. How's that for an opening charge against you? If you're sitting there and you're Paul and they come out and say, you know what this guy's like? He is like the black plague, that wherever he goes, people catch what he has, and it creates them a great amount of consternation. You know, in modern terms, we might perhaps have a counsel or a lawyer indicate that a particular person is like a cancer. And you'd say, well, that's kind of brutal. That's what we're talking about, right? And he's saying, this guy is like a cancer. Wherever he goes, he just spreads more disease. He's a tumor that needs to be removed, right? That's the kind of person that we're dealing with. You know, in conceptual form, the same argument was made against Paul in Thessalonica back in Acts chapter 17. Remember what they said there? They said that this is the guy that has turned the world upside down. And so there's this concept that at its core, Paul is a danger to the civic peace. That wherever he goes, there's turmoil. Now, there's a little bit of truth there, isn't it? Because if we look at Paul's life and we track him on the missionary journeys, wherever he goes, there's turmoil. There's a riot that occurs. People want to kill him. He's chased out of town. I mean, it almost looks like there's truth to this. But it isn't, in fact, exactly true, is it? In some ways, you could look at it that way because it happened. However, Paul did not going around looking to cause civil unrest. Rather, he's motivated to travel to cities to talk with people who don't know about Jesus and to share with them the good news of salvation. It's their response to that news that causes the turmoil. You know, you see Paul showing up in various cities, and we watch this throughout Acts, where he shows up in various cities, and he goes to the synagogue first, and then he is presenting Jesus, and then he spreads it out to the Gentiles, and it always starts out very calmly, right? That nobody is riled up. But then as the conviction begins to happen, then you begin to see the response that occurs. So Paul here is being charged with being a plague. He's also being charged with being a political agent. Because if you look at verse number 5 again, he says, "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world." Okay, well, that seems a little bit of a technique of hyperbole, doesn't it? Because all the Jews, really, throughout all the world, is that really the case? But yet they're setting up this concept that what Paul is really interested in is stirring up unrest. And so they tie it specifically in verse number 5, the end part of it, to this sect of the Nazarenes, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And of course, here is Felix, who is in charge. He's living in Caesarea, but he's in charge of that whole region. And he knows of various uprisings, political uprisings that occur. And so the concept that here is somebody who is specifically trying to stir up Jewish people, that catches his attention, right? And if this guy is identified as a leader of an organized sect within Judaism that is looking to stir up sedition and intentionally working to create unrest, that's a problem. So his argument, Paul's a plague, Paul's a political agent, Paul is also profaning the temple. And Paul didn't do this, but that's the charge. Look at verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. But we seized him. Is that what happened? Well, no, right? Because Paul was in the temple, he was properly purified, everything was fine, and then they grabbed him, right? So he wasn't profaning the temple, but that's the argument. They put it into a kind of an argumentation where nothing is said about bringing Gentiles into the temple, but that was the main complaint against Paul, right? The complaint was Paul was bringing, you know, uncircumcised Gentiles into the temple, and he was profaning it. But they don't bring up any of that. They just simply say he's profaning the temple. Why? Well, because they're talking here to an uncircumcised Gentile, right? They're talking to Felix. And they're talking to a group that is maybe not that interested in hearing all of those details. The truth is getting quite slippery when you're talking about how Tertullius is handling it. They're laying out the case, but he's doing it in a professional manner. He's not saying anything that he shouldn't, and he's hitting all the key terms. So that's the case against Paul. How does Paul respond to this? Well, first look at verse 9. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So they affirm everything. Yep, that's true. That's exactly what happened. They're the witnesses that are there. So Felix allows for Paul to speak. And what does he say? First of all, he points out that he did not make a disturbance. Look at verse number 10. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." So Paul immediately points out, "I've only been here 12 days. And a number of those I've been in captivity. So I have not been here very long. There hasn't been a lot of time for me to stir up a lot of controversy like they're talking about." And he goes on, verse 12, "And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city." And so he points out that he's only been here a short amount of time, and he didn't actually stir up anything, that nobody could actually hold that to his account. And they don't appear to argue that that actually happened, right? He goes on then. He says, "Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." And one of his defenses throughout this is, nobody can make this charge stick. They keep saying that this has happened, but there is nobody here to demonstrate that it has. But then he brings up a confession. Look at verse 14. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law, and written in the prophets. Now, is that a proper confession? Well, he's not confessing to doing the things that they say he's doing, but he is confessing Christ. He is confessing that he's a follower of a right understanding of Judaism, if you could put it that way, right? That what Jesus had revealed is nothing more than a continuation of the Old Testament revelation. That Paul has come to the point to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. The law points to Jesus, the prophets speak of Jesus, and that really he's the one who is embracing full, genuine belief in Jesus and in what Yahweh has declared throughout the Old Testament. And so he acknowledges that. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, and there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. It's a powerful statement. Because the Sadducees accepted only the Pentateuch as divinely inspired. The Pharisees, of course, accepted the entire Old Testament. Paul here embraces both because he says the law and the prophets. And he says, I believe the entirety of it. But in the midst of that, he also points out that those who accept both should not reject Jesus. You know, far from being a heretic, Paul is arguing he's more orthodox. He has more correct doctrine than his accusers. Since he's served the God of his fathers, believed the inspiration of the entire Old Testament, and accepted everything that it's taught. That he's saying, listen, I am simply adhering to genuine Judaism. Maybe we'd call it Yahwehism. Now we call it Christianity, right? Where it's accepting the Old Testament and the New Testament and recognizing that it was all from God. Well, that's a powerful testimony that he is giving. And he's laying it out there, and he puts it before the Lord as well. Because look at verse number 16. He says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. He's acknowledging that before God, he has nothing that God can point at and say, that is wrong, that is sin. And you say, how could he possibly do that? And of course, a clear conscience can only come as a human through faith in Jesus Christ. Because I cannot earn enough good works to overweigh my bad works. That it has to be something that is done for me. And this is the significance of Jesus. And so he's starting to get into the very basics and the core of Christianity that's there. I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. And then he gets back to his defense, verse 17. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation to present offerings, and while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. So here's his point. He says, I am adhering to the way, and it's not a violation of Judaism, but he also says, I did not desecrate the temple. You know, the irony is that after having been away for about 5 years, Paul returns to Jerusalem. He returns to his nation to worship God, and he is really on trial for supporting Israel and its faith. That Paul is really the one who is supporting genuine faith in what Israel stands for. And his genuine faith has led him back to worship at the temple, and it's there that he is arrested. You know, the same is true today. If we miss this message, we actually might support the wrong focus. You know, the focus that Paul had settled upon was not Israel as a nation, but rather Israel as a nation that had now shifted to a focus upon Jesus as Messiah. And it's easy for us to kind of miss that distinction and even to kind of fall back a little bit to the concept that Israel is God's people, which it is. But God has determined that Israel will be currently put aside. Who has determined that? God has. God has. And he has done it in such a way that he has magnified Jesus. And you say, how is Jesus magnified now? Jesus is not here. And the answer is, he is here. Where is he magnified? In the church. And so the church becomes the focus. It's not that Israel and the church are one. They aren't. They're separate. And the focus has shifted off of Israel and onto the church. And so by Paul coming back to worship God, his focus is entirely upon the right thing, which is Jesus, not the wrong thing, which is just the nation of Israel. These men that are accusing him are focused on the nation of Israel, not Jesus. Paul here is saying genuine faith rests upon a focus on Jesus. Now, the day is coming when God's divine attention will shift back to Israel. But it isn't right now. And Paul caught that. His focus was on that. And friends, your focus and my focus need to be on that as well. We see things that are happening in Israel, but we should be far more concerned about things that are happening within God's body, within Jesus' body, within the church. That should occupy our attention, just like it did for Paul. Nonetheless, there's a respect there. He didn't desecrate the temple. But then he points out there's no proof of these charges. There's no proof. He points out that these Jews from Asia that seized him, they weren't even from Jerusalem. He says they're Jews from Asia. They're the ones that were making this accusation. And he said, they're the ones that seized me. He said, they should be here to make an accusation, but they're not. He says, the ones that actually should have had the charge aren't here. The Jews who are present here are only those who I met in a council. And so he addresses that in verse number 21, where he says, the only thing that they can point out is that I said, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. You know, this is an important account of what happened because, just remember, this is a historian by the person of Luke who is recounting what Paul's trial looked like. And it's good for us to grasp that historical perspective because what he's doing is he's setting up what really occurred. How do we know that Paul wasn't a rabble-rouser? How do we know that he wasn't stirring up trouble wherever he went? How do we know that he wasn't doing something inappropriate in the temple and profaning it? We know it because Luke records it. Because Luke is pointing out from a historical manner what actually happened. And what's the result? The result is that Felix reserves judgment. So verse 22, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, in other words, he's not deceived by the way they're twisting the truth, and he puts them off, and he says, I'm not going to respond to you. Now just catch what Luke is doing, because Luke here is making it very clear. He gives us the sense that Felix doesn't believe them, that no matter what Tertullius says, Felix isn't buying it. He's not getting what they're selling, right? He listens to what they're saying, and he doesn't release Paul, but in not releasing Paul, he's not agreeing with what they're saying. Now again, just catch this from a historical perspective. Looking back, we would say, well, Paul gave an offense, and he wasn't let go. So does that mean he was guilty? Luke says, no. He was held for other reasons. And without that knowledge, it's very easy for us, it would have been easy for us, to believe that Paul actually did something that was improper. But Luke makes it clear that he didn't. And so what does he do? He gives orders to the centurion, keep him in custody, but give him liberty. And then he even goes with his wife to talk with him more about Christianity. Now, what can we draw from this? Let's remember a couple of things. First of all, let's remember that Paul was exactly like these people who were accusing him. There was a day when Paul was a Pharisee who was exactly like the chief priests who were bringing the accusation. And you say, what happened? You know what happened? The road to Damascus, right? The new birth. Paul was changed from the inside out. And so the very tactics that they're using are no longer what Paul uses. The new birth that changed Paul allowed him to be honest. And can I point out that if you and I are going to be honest, we need to embrace that new birth as well. The new birth brings us to that point of honesty. And I want to note some things that Paul had to embrace from an honest standpoint. First of all, the new birth causes us to be honest about our condition. The new birth causes us to be honest about our condition. Paul here talks about how he was pricked in the conscience before God, because of the coming judgment. Verse number 15, he says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, I'm not going to take the time, but we could go to the Old Testament and we could look at passage after passage that talks about how there's going to be a resurrection. And there were some in Judaism that believe that there's a resurrection only of the righteous. But then there's others that believe that there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust, the righteous and those who are going to be condemned. And ultimately, there was real belief that was there, and the Pharisees believed it, that God is going to judge. And so here is Paul. He's approaching it from that standpoint, and this becomes of predominant concern when he's on the road to Damascus and he realizes that he's been persecuting Jesus. And he goes, I'm going to have to give an answer for this one day. And he got real honest about the trajectory that he was on. He got really honest about what was coming. You know, our conscience is a powerful gift from God. Romans tells us that the conscience either accuses us or excuses us. And there's times that you can probably look and recognize how your conscience has worked to challenge you in regards to how you have responded to life. This last week I was down in the lunchroom, and one of the kids had brought a Guinness Book of World Records. And so right before school, they're looking at that, and it's quite amazing to look at the Guinness Book of World Records 2019 and to see some of the ridiculous things that people do in order to get into that book, right? But you look at some of those world records, and you're kind of amazed at some of these records that are there. But one that I had found, not from that book, but it was a person who received the recognition of having walked around the world, the first woman to walk around the entire world. Think about that. Her name was Fiona Campbell. But after she had been recognized and put into the Guinness Book of World Records, her conscience began to work on her. And she began to be troubled. And guilt overtook her. It pushed her to a brink of a nervous breakdown. And you know what was bothering her? During her worldwide trek, she broke the guidelines and she rode a truck part of the way. And so she went back to Guinness Book of World Records to clear her conscience because she couldn't live with the deceit. Okay, that's the power of the conscience, right? It's capable of doing that. But the problem is, our conscience can be seared. That I can get to that point where my conscience is telling me, do this, and I can say no so much that I hardly hear it anymore. That even though I'm doing that thing, it doesn't even seem wrong. I read about a story from the Philadelphia Inquirer that illustrates that problem. A 12-year-old boy was caught stealing, and he told police that he had previously shoplifted a gift for his mother, and he felt that he needed to do the same for his dad. And so he went back to the store to shoplift a gift for his dad. Now you think about that. Why did his conscience tell him that he should get a gift for dad as well as mom when he was stealing to get both? I mean, it's so ludicrous, right? It's like, why didn't your conscience also tell you, don't steal? If you want to do something for dad and mom, that's great. But don't take something that isn't yours to do it. How is it that his conscience worked on him so much that he took the risk to go back to get a gift for his other parent simply because it needed to be done? By whose standard did it need to be done? Why was that such a moral compulsion when stealing seemed to be no big deal? But we all know what that's like. Not so much the stealing part, hopefully. But the concept of our conscience being seared. That's why we need the transformation of the new birth. And Paul's clear conscience was a huge marker to him that he was able to be honest with himself. You know, preaching the gospel to ourselves empowers us to embrace this. It's humbling, but it's honest. It's really the importance of repentance. I love how Paul is able to be completely and entirely honest. And you know, as believers, we should have this ability. Because when we find that point where it's like, I don't want to be honest. I want to tell a lie about something. I want to share something that's not true. I don't want to own something that I should own. And then we begin to ask the question, why? Why do I want to do that? And if we take the time to do that, we begin to walk down that path of understanding that I'm really embracing this concept that is contrary to the Lord. Whether by embracing this pride of life that I don't want to be known this way, or I'm pursuing after something that I shouldn't pursue after. And when I walk it back far enough, I begin to ask questions like, what does the gospel say about me? And the answer is, I'm a sinner. Saved by grace. And I should have no problem admitting that it wasn't me. That I have no merit of my own. That I didn't earn this. That I'm no big deal. And I should be able to embrace an honest appraisal of myself. And then the question is, why wouldn't I be honest? It almost just goes away. Because the gospel destroys it. It's like, why wouldn't I be honest? Say, someone might think less of me. And I would say, think less of me. What are they going to think? I'm a sinner? Saved by grace? That's all that they can think of me. It's true. It's actually true. That's who I am. But God saved me. My value is not found in this image that I've created, but rather in my identity that's given to me through Jesus. Well, that frees me up, doesn't it? And friends, what it does is it reminds us of the importance of repentance. You know, God calls us to be perfect, but he is not expecting us to accomplish that in our own efforts. Amen? He doesn't. He doesn't say, Steve, you should be like Jesus, and I expect you to get there. He says, Jesus will cause you to be accepted that way, and I'm going to grow you that way. But he doesn't call us to, like, immediately be transformed that way. And so we need to be honest about the changes that the Holy Spirit makes in and through us. And repentance ought to be a regular part of our Christian experience. It ought not scare us. It ought to be the kind of thing that we recognize, I need to be right before God, and that requires that there's going to be things that he brings up that I need to repent. And that requires that I'm going to need to make things right horizontally as well at times, right? That it's just a normal part of the Christian walk. It's an honesty about our own condition. And Paul here seems to have no problem with that honesty. He knows the gospel so much that it doesn't scare him anymore. He's embraced it. He's not trying to be something more than he is. He is simply acknowledging, I am a sinner saved by grace. Wasn't it Paul who said ultimately that he was the worst of sinners? He wasn't doing that to brag. He was doing that ultimately to point out the truth about himself. It wasn't pretty, but it was accurate. We need to be honest about our condition. We also need to be honest about who is in control. You know, Paul here, and we've looked at it time and time again, but he's able to witness about Jesus so freely because he believes so deeply that Jesus is in control. He's able to embrace that control that's there. Way back in Acts chapter 9, verse number 15, we see this message that was given to Paul, right? Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Luke records what Ananias needed to share. He says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And Paul recognized that this was what he was called to. God had designed this course for him, and he was completely in control. We're reminded of Luke chapter 21, where Jesus said, you're going to be taken, and you're going to be put before kings and governors and authorities. And he says, don't worry about what you're going to say, because I will speak through you. And this is what Paul is able to embrace. He's in a position where he is doesn't know exactly what he's supposed to say, but he can have confidence that God will help him. He knows the message that God wants him to give. And I would say we do too, don't we? We know the message God wants us to give. The gospel message is the Great Commission that he's given us. And so we can go forward with that confidently. When you look back at church history, one of the names that can stand out is Hugh Latimer. He was an English reformer. And he was a guy who often preached before Henry VIII, and on one occasion, because you're dealing here with a state church, and in the state church, not everybody is saved, right? And on one occasion, Hugh Latimer offended the king with his boldness about the gospel. And so he was commanded to preach the following weekend and make an apology to the king. Well, that's fairly serious stuff. I mean, the king has the authority to take off your head, right? I mean, he really does. He's capable of doing that. And on the next Sunday, after reading the text, Hugh Latimer stood up and he addressed himself as he began to preach. And so he said, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease." And he said, "But then consider well, Hugh. Dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." And then he sat down? No. And then he preached the same sermon he had preached the week before, this time with more energy, as the story goes. Paul had that kind of boldness. He had a message to deliver, and he knew who was in control. Now, when you think about that, we aren't often in a position where we have those kinds of consequences, but that doesn't mean we don't have consequences. Here's the problem. Sometimes our consequences are so small that we think that they don't mean anything. We think that we can just gloss over them. So what are our consequences? Our consequences are that I have to take extra time to talk about Jesus with somebody. And you're like, my day is too busy and I don't want to talk about that right now. It's like, wait a second, let's be honest about who's in control. Because I think that I need to control my day in a way that is designed properly, when in fact, God is in control and he may be opening that door for you to share with somebody now, right then. And if I'm honest about who's in control, I can take that opportunity. Or maybe there's some fears that are attached to that, to the witnessing opportunity that I have, to say, I don't want to share it for whatever reason. And we need to be honest about who is actually in control. But we also need to be honest about our own course or our direction, our goal. You know, once the new birth has occurred in our life, then our course changes, our goals change. Because we're not talking any longer about pursuing after power like the chief priests. Why did they lie the way that they did? Because they wanted to hang on to power. We're no longer interested in holding on to a position like Felix, or money like Felix. Did you catch how he kept Paul in prison at the end there? Because he was hoping that he was going to get paid. He was interested in that. He wanted money. Or Tertullius, who spoke for the chief priests because it was his job. We're no longer interested in those things. In fact, it's interesting how Paul is given the opportunity to speak not just to Felix, but also to the wife of Felix. Look at verse number 24. It says, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." What was Paul interested in? What were the things that concerned Paul and consumed Paul? He talked about them, verse 25. "And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment." Now think about what that message would have meant to Felix and Drusilla. You say, who's Drusilla? Drusilla was a Jewish gal who was probably at this time not yet 20 years old. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She was a sister to Agrippa II. This is her second marriage at 20 years old. She left her first marriage, who she had married in a customary fashion, at 14. Felix, on his account, she's his third wife. Josephus, that Jewish historian, he notes that she was extremely beautiful and was persuaded by Felix to leave her first husband on account of that beauty and become his wife. And so here she is, pursuing after things that are not focused on the faith of her fathers. She's Jewish. And what does Paul do? What does he talk about? Righteousness, self-control, the coming judgment. Okay, self-control. You say, what is that? Is he talking about working harder and being in more control of yourself? He's not. He's talking, it's the same phrase that's used as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? Self-control from that standpoint. The idea is spirit control, right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about having a disciplined life by surrendering to the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. And who is he talking about this with? Felix, the governor, and Drusilla, whose lives don't look like that at all. And Paul is just blatantly, boldly witnessing to them about that. And boy, do you notice what happens? End of verse 25. Felix was alarmed. The word there is fearful. Felix heard the truth, and he got scared. It really looks like conviction. You know, we ought to respond to this. Felix was unwilling to turn away from his personal goals. He felt this stirring, this noise, but he didn't respond. Now, I think I've used the illustration before, but it's one that sticks very clearly in my mind. I remember not that long ago, we were here at First Baptist, and I heard a noise in the car. And I thought, as I'd been taught by my dad, just ignore it. It'll probably go away. And so I ignored it, and it got harder to ignore because it got louder. But I ardently ignored it. I did bring it into the mechanic, and they didn't say much about it. Of course, I didn't talk too much about it with them. And it just got louder and louder. You know what I found out it was? Wheel bearings. I don't know anything about wheel bearings. I thought, well, how bad can it be? Well, it turns out that if they vibrate enough, they could actually loosen lug nuts. And then if you lose enough of them, they can shear off that stud when you're going 60 miles an hour on the highway. And then you can lose a wheel with your family in the car on your way back from Wisconsin, hypothetically speaking. God was merciful because I was ignoring something I shouldn't have ignored, that it should have told me there was an issue. Felix was ignoring something he shouldn't have ignored. He heard about righteousness. He heard about self-control. He heard about the coming judgment, and he ignored it. There's a pastor from First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, by the name of George Truett. And he told this story about how at the celebration of his 50th anniversary, he had a friend who was a lawyer who was not a Christian come to him. And he said to him, he said, George, you and I came here to Dallas at the same time. You were a young preacher, and I was a young lawyer. And he says, I must confess that when I first heard you, I was moved a great deal by your sermons. And he said, very frankly, there were nights when I couldn't sleep. And he said, as the years wore on, the day came when I could listen to you and enjoy hearing you. Your messages didn't disturb me at all. He says, you know what's funny, George? You're a much greater preacher today than you were at the beginning. And he laughed it off. And he didn't realize how tragic that actually was. You know, do you think you and I can be in danger of not being honest with our own goals sometimes? Now, I don't know about you, but it's possible for me to get so used to hearing the Word of God preached and then the Spirit of God use that and not responding that I can harden my heart to it. And you say, what's the solution there? Hear different guys. Well, sure. But you know what the real solution is? Respond to the Spirit. Every time. How do you keep a sensitivity to the Word of God? Respond. Respond. Be willing to obey what the Spirit is doing. Because then you aren't hardening your heart. You know, do you think it's true that there's churches around America right now where there's believers, genuine believers, that are listening to God's words preached, and the Spirit of God is knocking at their heart and they're just giving him the stiff arm and refusing to listen? You say, how do I keep from doing that? And I would say, get honest with yourself. This is a message, I think, that comes out from this text, that Felix needed to be honest with himself. And what we find is that Paul was willing to do that in his own life. So as we think about Paul being changed by the Spirit of God, let me just ask you this question. Have you ever been changed by the Spirit of God? Have you experienced the new birth? Have you ever gotten honest with yourself about the coming judgment? One day, dear friend, you will stand before a holy God. And you will not be able to hide anything. Everything will be revealed. Everything. Everything. All that you ever thought. And you will not be able to rely upon yourself at all. And they say, then where should I turn? And the answer is, Jesus. Jesus is the one who is capable and able. He is the only one who can save. You say, I need that. I'd say, then today could be your day of salvation. Perhaps you're a believer, but you have stopped being honest with yourself. And you constantly tell yourself, I'm fine. This issue isn't a big issue. What God is calling me to do isn't really that big of a deal. And you're hardening yourself in the same way. Although the Spirit of God is now inside of you, you're hardening yourself the same way to say, I won't respond. I won't respond. I won't respond. You know what's crazy? Felix talks to Paul over the course of 2 more years. And we never see him getting alarmed again. As far as we know, it happened once. Why would I take that chance? If God's at work in your heart now, then you need to respond now. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we need your work in our lives. We must have that. We are lost without it, saved or unsaved. We need you revealing our sin, calling us to righteousness, because we are not like you. And so we must have you. Father, I pray that you would cause us as a people to respond to your work, to be sensitive to it, to get honest with ourselves, and to live out that honesty. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.